Welcome to Vineyard 61's weekly podcast. We hope you'll be inspired, challenged, and encouraged by this week's speaker. For previous messages, go to our website, vineyard61.org, or subscribe via iTunes or SoundCloud.
Hi, everyone. Hi. My name is Rachel. I have been coming to this church for a few years now with my husband, Andrew, and my two little kids. And I'm going to be speaking to you guys today. Now, I have a tendency of not holding the microphone close enough to my mouth. So if I'm not doing it and you can't hear me, just yell. I'm still waiting for the day where I get a Britney mic and I get set up like, you know, the mega church preachers, but one can only dream. So today we're going to continue our series on Ruth. And I'm doing the last chapter. So far, we have been looking at all the previous chapters. Holly started us off with a stunning preach a few weeks ago on trusting the Lord in our bitterness. Then in week two, Jose, who's not here today, very eloquently spoke on the prerequisite of Ruth's fidelity and tenacity in her relationship with both God and Naomi. And finally, 2 weeks ago, Viv gave a wonderful talk on how the story points to a larger story of God's redemption, how Jesus, through the cross, fulfills all qualifications of a redeemer, having the right, the resolve, and the resources to redeem us. And so today, I'll be closing out the series with a look at Ruth chapter 4. But before I begin, let's say a quick prayer. So Lord, this is your place, this is your church, and this is your time. So I just pray that you would be present here, Lord, and that every word that is from you would find a place to land, and every word that isn't would just fall to the ground in Jesus' name. So if you guys would open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to have the scriptures on the screen at the beginning, but not towards the end. So if you keep your Bibles open, that would actually be really helpful. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine, but I would recommend getting one. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses to this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Ah, there we go. "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Thank you. That's a mouthful. So this is quite a long, for me, it feels like quite a long chapter, and there's a lot to cover, and we won't have time to go into every aspect. But I'm just going to do a quick recap because we've covered a lot. So as we saw in the last chapter, Ruth laid herself down at the feet of Boaz, and Boaz agreed to spread his garment over her. So in other words, take her in marriage. He then tells her to be discreet until the matter is concluded, which is where we find him here. So in this part, Boaz has gone to the city gates, which in this time was a place of assembly, basically. Hello? I'm back again. We're just going to keep going and act like it didn't happen. Basically, where any sort of formal activity took place, this is where the city gates, the importance of the city gates. He then gathers some elders, those who would have administered the affairs of the community, and essentially begins a negotiation. He tells this man, who is the so-called guardian redeemer, or in Hebrew, Goel, that he is to redeem Naomi's land, and the man agrees. But then he mentions that the land comes with a caveat, namely the responsibility to also take Ruth as a wife. And so while the relative happily agreed to reacquire the land for Naomi, when it came to Ruth, he wasn't so keen. And it isn't quite clear in the passage why he refused, but it's likely that an investment in the land for Naomi, who was past childbearing age, would likely keep the property in his estate, going to his children. So it would be a good investment. But had he acquired Ruth with it, because of what is called the levirate marriage, he would have had the responsibility to perpetuate Elimelech's line by having children with Ruth, who would have then had a right to the land. And to add to this the financial burden of Naomi and Ruth, and it's not such a great investment anymore. So he essentially said, no thanks, you can do it, you can have her. And then he took his shoe off and gave it to him. And all the witnesses says, we have witnessed, Boaz marries Ruth, has a son with her, he becomes the forefather of David and Jesus, and all is well. That ends well. That's my recap. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read these passages, especially as a woman, and on Mother's Day, it grates on me a little bit. Of course, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and Viv so wonderfully showed us, if we look at the wider context, the story paints a beautiful picture of redemption. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our Redeemer and that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so this story beautifully illustrates that. But Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, redeems both Ruth and Naomi from loss and desolation, lifting them through loving kindness from their desperation. And so, like in many cases in the Bible, we receive a practical illustration of a spiritual reality, the reality of redemption. But for me, why couldn't it just end there? A beautiful love story, a garment being spread over Ruth as a reward to her faithfulness. Why do we have to go into this somewhat strange section where it seems like two men are bartering over land and a woman? You see, when I first read these lines, it appears Ruth's treated merely as someone's property. The rights to marry her and produce offspring by her are being passed from one man to another, merely transferring from one state of ownership to another, one master to another. With my 21st century glasses on, my desire for Ruth would be to have no master at all, to be free, to be independent. But as a Christian, I have a responsibility to not let my feelings inform my theology, but rather, and hopefully, allow robust theology inform my feelings. And so if I put on the lenses of Scripture and its wider context, I think this passage tells a different story. Not only a story of redemption, but I believe it also illustrates a fundamental spiritual truth. You see, Boaz had to go through proper procedure because according to the law, another person had a legal right to the land and to Ruth. She was not free to marry whoever she chose because someone had a claim on her. In the NIV, it even says, For no one has the right to do it except for you. And so the principle, the truth that is illustrated here, is that whether we know it or not, one way or another, and in every area of our life, we all have a master. Something or someone has a claim on us. Now let me try and show you what I mean. Ruth and Naomi were not only alone and destitute, but they were also bound to someone. A stranger, really, who by the looks of it didn't have their best interests at the forefront of his mind, but rather his own inheritance. And in this book, we find two women who, on account of the circumstances and the decisions of others, have lost it all. Their life is characterized by need. They are shackled by their need, you could say. It informs their every move, their thought, and decision. They are not free. And finally, when there's a glimpse of deliverance, they can only attain it after a transaction takes place whereby they are freed from the claim of one and transferred to another. Guys, this is the redemption story right there. Through the price paid at the blood, price paid by blood at the cross, we who have accepted that sacrifice have been transferred from the ownership of the kingdom of darkness to sonship in God. And in the story, we see that in redeeming Ruth, Boaz frees her from the shackles of her need. He frees her from the shame of destitution, from the estrangement of being a foreigner in the land. He redeems her for freedom. But I think there is more to it still, because it was not only the personhood of Ruth that was redeemed, but also the land and a perpetuation of a name. When we accept Christ as our Savior, he does not just purchase us for freedom, but also every significant area of our life. But it's important that just as in this text, a transaction takes place, and that this transaction happens in every area of our life. Let me bring examples from my own life to help illustrate what I'm saying. Before Christ, before I was a Christian, I believed I was utterly free. I had a career that gave me financial independence. I was young. I answered to no one, and I could do whatever I wanted. Yet, much like Naomi, my life was defined by need. I needed my career to ensure I could maintain my lifestyle. I needed my lifestyle in order to be happy. I needed to be successful to justify my existence. I also needed that drink, or two, or three, at the end of each day, just to unwind. I needed an occasional high, whether experiential or relational, just to get me through. I needed to feel in control of every aspect of my life in order to feel safe. And although I wouldn't have admitted it, I needed to belong to someone to feel worthy. And there was something else that I needed, another part of me, a harder, less kind version of myself. And this person would show up at times and do and say things that I normally would not do or say. But I needed this person because this person was strong and wouldn't let anybody hurt me. And for a long time, I believed that that was who I was. And when I came to know the Lord, this was the first thing he had me let go of. He wasn't forceful. He didn't command. He just very gently told me to trust him to keep me safe. And so I let go. Someone laid hands on me and prayed, and that person left, and several other things left as well. And then my God asked me to let go of the drink, and so I did for a while, and when I tried it again, I found there was no need left in it. And then he had me let go of belonging to someone else and asked me to just be his for a while. And when I did, I found that all I needed was for him to see me as worthy. And then he finally asked me to let go of my career and the recognition and security that that afforded. Now, I just need to say right here that I'm not advocating quitting your job, okay? Don't quit your job. Don't go to work tomorrow and say, Rachel told me to quit your job, my job. That's not what I'm saying. This is just my story, and this was part of a process of several years with God's timing being perfect in the end. But in the end, I did. And in all these moments of letting go, I found that these things that I gripped so tightly were really just chains that I hadn't truly seen. And I found over the years that I've spent yoked to Jesus that he hasn't just led me from glory to glory, but from freedom to freedom. Because you see, church, God's natural order, the way we were created, is to be worshipers and servants. In all that we do, we are always serving something, whether God, ourselves, or small g gods. Because that's what these things were in my life. They were small g gods. And another word for it we can use is idols. Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Romans, Paul says, don't you realize that you become a slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. We are created for good works, for service to the Lord. And yet Jesus says that you cannot serve two masters. There is no neutral ground. We can see this principle illustrated all around us. In the universe, there is no such thing as a true vacuum. Now, I don't know if you guys know Daniel. He's amazing. But I checked this with him because Daniel, who is not just an amazing worship leader, is also a doctoral researcher in mechanical engineering. So he knows what he's talking about. And I checked with Daniel, is there actually in the universe at any given time a real true vacuum? And he said, effectively, no. It was a much larger, longer explanation that I cannot repeat now. But he said, effectively, no. And so this principle is that nature hates a vacuum. And so it is in the spiritual world. Every area that God is not in, something else will inhabit. That's a fact. And in every area that has not been transferred to God's ownership, someone else will have a claim on. We are slaves to something else even. But how do we know if we're possibly serving something else in our life? Well, as in my story and in the story of Ruth and Naomi, a good place to look is if an area is defined by need. What needs do you have other than your good and God-given needs? Because not all needs are bad. We need food, we need water, we need each other in community. But in what area is the need so all-encompassing that you are not experiencing God's freedom? In my experience, it is areas where there's not just a crippling need, but also areas that are gripped by fear, shame, a need for control, anger that does not dissipate, and deep-seated, unabating pain. Church, if there are parts of your life that are marked by these things, I believe the Lord wants to redeem them for freedom. I believe he doesn't want you to live in a life where shame is your master. Do not let fear be your master. Do not let pain be your master. Allow this transaction to take place. Like Ruth, lay everything at the feet of your Redeemer and let him in. This is why Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. When we invite God in, his spirit enters that vacuum. That house is filled. But God never forces himself in. Ruth showed her willingness. She initiated, and so we are to invite God's redemption into our life. Now, I can hear some of you saying, how do we do this? Is it simply saying, dear God, you are cordially invited into my shame? I mean, yes, kind of. But I think if we look at this picture, there's also a big picture that the story gives us a good indication of. How to fully bring God into every area of our life. You see, this interaction we are reading about, this transfer of property and personhood from one person to another, it is a key part of God's larger story of freedom. And let me try, and show you how the seemingly random love story fits into God's big picture. Have you guys ever heard of Shavuot? Two of you have, most of you haven't. Three of you have, most of you haven't. That's okay. I hadn't heard of it until recently either. But Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks in Jewish tradition. And it's celebrated 5 weeks after Passover, and it's mandated in the Bible. And what they traditionally celebrate on Shavuot is the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. You don't see it very well, but that's a picture of Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, okay, one thing,
short aside, one thing you guys might not know about me is that I love art from the Baroque period, and particularly from the Counter-Reformation period. So when I read the Bible, these are the pictures I often have in my head. Granted, in my head, the Israelites don't usually wear 17th century fashion, but nevertheless, you're getting an insight into my psyche right now. Now, in the Jewish tradition, the Book of Ruth is also traditionally read at Shavuot. The reason being, it is widely believed that the events of Ruth took place at Shavuot, at harvest time. So this is a painting of Naomi leading Ruth and Boaz together. So on the first Shavuot, the commandments were given. And then on another Shavuot, we have a love story of a kinsman redeemer redeeming a woman from a foreign land and foreshadowing how Jesus would in turn at the cross redeem us through his death and resurrection. So how is this relevant to God's story of freedom? Well, do you know what else happened around the time of Shavuot? Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I know these three events taking place around Shavuot and looked at separately might not seem to have much in common, but then if you look at them together, you see God's story of freedom told over the ages. For at the first Shavuot, God gave his people his law. And in the Bible, James speaks of the perfect law, the law of freedom. And if we actually look at the Ten Commandments, they give an indication of what free living looks like. They're not just commands, but they show us what a life unburdened by the curse of sin can look like. Freedom from serving small g gods, gods whose desire is not your flourishing and liberty. Freedom to worship the Lord in the way you were created. Freedom to rest from your works. Freedom from strife through right relationship with your family and your neighbors. Freedom from the guilt of bloodshed. And freedom from being controlled by lust or desire for things that are not for your ultimate good. This was the first covenant of the law. And then the second notable event on Shavuot was another covenant, the covenant of marriage. Ruth and Boaz getting married, foretelling a time where God would enter into relationship with his people. And like Boaz did for Ruth, lift us from servanthood and desolation and purchase us, not to own us or to use us, but in order to care, to love us, and establish us. On Shavuot, Ruth was redeemed from the claim of another. At the cross, we are redeemed from the claim of another. And finally, at the third event on Shavuot, Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. God's Spirit and power given to us to enable us to walk in that freedom. And so just as I spoke of God filling that vacuum, through his Holy Spirit, we have the promise that God himself will fill every space offered to him. And the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. At Sinai, we received his holy law that shows us what true freedom looks like. And today, his law is made complete in the scriptures, the Bible, his word. Then just like Ruth, through the transaction on the cross, we become his bride. Freed from the shackles of fear and shame and freed from serving another. And then thanks to the events at Pentecost, God fills us with his Holy Spirit and we are then able to go out and bring his freedom to others. This is God's story of freedom. But in all of this, it is important that every area of our life be likewise brought into freedom. That this means that it be directed in accordance with God's commands, brought under Christ as Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the three keys to freedom. God's word, God's redemption, and God's Holy Spirit. And so if persistent fear, shame, anger, or need is the sickness, then this here is the remedy. All three things need to be applied continually and as required. The truth, the transaction made at Calvary, and the presence of the living God. Now, how do we do this? It's really simple. We ask for forgiveness where our lives have not aligned with his word. We receive the forgiveness bought for us on the cross, and we invite the Holy Spirit to fill that space. Those are the basics of deliverance right there. It's not complicated. Now, if some of you are struggling to think of any areas where this might apply, you're thinking, I'm good, Rachel. No fear, no shame, no need. Now what? Well, first of all, that's great. That's amazing. I want your life. But secondly, I think the passage also gives us a good indication of three important areas of our life where Jesus' redemptive power and these three things should be applied regardless. As I mentioned before in the passage, three things are referenced in the exchange between Boaz and the close relative: the bride, the name, and the land. So what do they stand for? Now, as Viv so beautifully spoke about, Jesus fulfills all qualifications of a redeemer because he has the right, the resources, and the resolve to redeem us. And when we surrender ourselves to him, the first area that Jesus brings into freedom is our personhood. Oh, that's not aligning. Oh, well. We become his. Our spirit, soul, and body are released from the curse and the power of death. And we are joined not just to him, but also to his earthly bride, that is the church. Instantly, we receive the promise of provision and protection, but we are also adopted into a family so that we are no longer orphans and foreigners like Ruth in God's kingdom. If you belong to Christ, you're not alone anymore. You have a father. You have a family. You belong. Through Boaz's kindness, but also his position, he was an important man in the community, Ruth was established, not just as a significant member of the community, but also as a key person in one of the most significant family lines in history. She's one of five women quoted in the line of Jesus. And if you don't belong to Jesus today, but long to be freed from aimless wandering, from the shame of rejection and loneliness, this is where to start. You ask him to become Lord over your life. And just like Ruth, you can be adopted into his heavenly family. Then the next thing the Lord redeems into freedom is our identity. Boaz says, "Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate." What is the importance of a name? You see, in Hebrew tradition, a name is not just a designation we are known by or something to honor a grandmother or a grandfather. If you look at the important characters in the Bible, you find that their names also represent their identity and significant elements of their lives, and is at times even prophetic. Abram was renamed Abraham. That means father of a multitude, because he was to be the father of a multitude. David's name was Beloved, because he was a man after God's own heart. Jesus' name means God is salvation, because he is God, and there is no name under heaven given by which we are saved. No other name. I could go on, but do you see what I'm saying? And so in Jewish tradition, it was of utmost significance that the name be remembered and honored, along with the reality and significance of a man's life and deeds. It is a memorial of who a man was and what his life meant. And when Boaz redeemed the name of Elimelech and his line, it points to a greater reality whereby Jesus is able to redeem your identity. Not just whose you are, but who you are. And so we should let him. And church, how do I say this? A key part of the Christian life is not just getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth, okay? Although that is important, it is important. But on this side of heaven, it is ideally a lifelong entering into our God-given identity, okay? Through all the muck and the pain and the dirt, entering into God's original design for our life. But this isn't done through endless introspection and personality tests and God knows what else. But rather a continual transformation into his likeness, okay? For we were created in his likeness. As we become more like him, we become more like ourselves. Does that make sense? Rachel is not really Rachel apart from God, okay? It's the truth. Every good thing about me comes from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. That's the simple truth. Let him redeem your name, your identity, the meaning of your life, that which defines you. So what does define you? Does God define you, or is it something else? Are you shackled to an idea of who you need to be, who you're supposed to be, or bound by a lie about who you are? What does God's word say about who you are? What lies about your identity did Jesus free you from at the cross? Lies perhaps like, I'm insignificant. I'm unlovable. I'm unforgivable. I'm as good as my worst achievement. What truth does the Holy Spirit testify to your spirit about you? That you are significant, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you have a purpose. This is the identity that God has redeemed you into. Let God define you. Finally, in this act of redemption, one more thing is redeemed: the land. In the Bible, Isaiah prophesies, no longer will your land be called desolate. And so in this chapter, we see Boaz not only redeems a bride and a name, but he also redeems a forsaken land to fruitfulness. But what is the significance of the land? Now, if we can find this, if we go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. I know we're going through all of the Bible today. But in the book of Genesis, God gifts the land to Abraham. And in the same breath as he mentions the land, he also promises to Abraham that he himself will be a blessing. And so the gift of the land of Israel to Abraham and Abraham's purpose of being a blessing to the nations are closely intertwined. And in the context of Ruth and Boaz's day, the land plays an integral role in the fulfilling of this purpose. Our God-given purpose is to glorify him and be a blessing to the world. In everything that we do, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're a mom, if you're, you know, I don't know, sweeping streets, I don't know. I can't think of jobs right now. If you're a chef, that's what my husband does. In everything you do, your purpose is to glorify God and be a blessing to the world. Are you serving God in your purpose? Your job, your vocation? Or are you serving something else? Are you serving a need for safety and provision? Is it biblical to look at your job as a means to provide? Or are you maybe looking for recognition and validation in what you do? I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm not trying to be mean, guys. It's okay. We all need recognition and validation. But what is your source? That's the question. Is your ultimate goal to glorify God and bless the world? What master rules over your purpose? You see, there's an interesting event that takes place in this passage that I alluded to before, and this is where I want to bring it to land. In the passage, when the transaction is complete, the close relative gives his sandal to Boaz. This seems really weird. I don't know if you guys clocked it, but it's just a bit strange. Now, it is believed that this custom again finds its root in the book of Genesis, where God commanded Abraham to walk the land that would belong to him. And so the removal and handing over of the sandal symbolizes the close relative relinquishing the right to ever walk that land again. And so in the same way, when Jesus redeems your land, your purpose, he removes the claim that any other influence or small g god would have on your purpose in this life. And this is where I want to end it. When Ruth chose to stay loyal to Naomi and pursue Naomi's God, she set in course a series of events that culminate in this chapter, where the bride, the name, and the land are delivered from the claim of another in order to fulfill the plan that God had for them all along. When God redeems, he redeems us from slavery to freedom. Freedom as sons and daughters to walk in who we truly are and fulfill our purpose. But in order to do this, just as Ruth laid herself at the feet of Boaz, so we must invite God, his word, his son, and the Holy Spirit into every area of our life. Not just so that his will would be done, but that so once and for all, church, the sandal would be handed over. So that once and for all, no other master would ever have the right to walk those grounds again. I want to invite the band up, Daniel and Esther.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Tune in next week for another life-giving message from one of our Vineyard 61 speakers.